We're in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'll read the first 11 verses. John 15, verses 1 through 11. Our Lord is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Once more, let's give thanks to God for his word. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to meditate together on what your Spirit has caused to be recorded here for us. We pray that he would guide us, Lord, not only to an accurate understanding, but even more important, to a place of submission before you. We pray that we would desire nothing more, Father, than to abide closely and intimately in our Savior and experience the joy that he promises. And Father, that in that abiding we might be obedient to your word, and examples to those around us of lives controlled by your Spirit. We commit this time to you now. Pray for your direction through it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord's developing the metaphor of the vine in two stages, as we said. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the theme stated in verse 1. I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. The focus there is on the relationship between the vine and the vine dresser, what the Father does. Then verses 4 through 7 are focused on the relationship emphasized in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. And the emphasis is now on the relationship between the vine and the branches of which it is composed. And finally, verse 8 summarizes the metaphor. Verses 9 through 11, which we've also read, give us a more literal exposition of what it means to abide in the vine. We were last week looking at verse 6. The Lord is speaking of abiding. We saw that abiding is intimately connected with fruit bearing. Verse 4 says that you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in the vine. So those who do not abide bear no fruit. And on the other hand, verse 5 says, if you abide, he that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. If you do abide, you will bear fruit. If you don't abide, you won't bear fruit. If you do abide, you will bear fruit. The set of those who abide and the set of fruit bearers is the same set. The very same people are abiders and fruit bearers. One describes the process, the other describes the product. Process is abiding in Christ. The product is bearing fruit. The two are intimately connected with each other. And now, in verse 6, the verse that we were studying last week, the Lord tells us a little bit more about the consequences of not abiding. If a man abide not in me, we talked about this quite a bit last week. There are some that would treat the Bible as a legalistic document and expound it as a lawyer would. Whenever you think of lawyers, I would encourage you to get your concordance out and look up the word lawyer in the Bible and let your impression of the profession be guided by what you read. There are those who think that when they get to heaven, they're going to twist God's arm and say, well, God, you know, you dot the I, cross the T here. No. The Bible is written for ordinary people living ordinary lives. The Lord recognizes that there are those who appear to be his children who are not. John says they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. But that they were, though. They went out. They were in you. Yeah, I know, says John, but they weren't really of us. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. And I think the Lord is teaching here in the shadow of what's just happened with Judas, one who had been in the flock for 3.5 years, and yet at the end of the day, they realized never really was one with them. If a man abide not in me, and how would you know if someone doesn't abide in me?
Goes out from.
Bears no fruit. Remember? If you don't abide in me, you can't bear fruit. That's verse 4. If you do abide in me, you will bear fruit. That's verse 5. Abiding and fruit bearing are two sides of the same coin. So if a man abides not in me, and you can tell that by the lack of fruit, what will happen to him? He is cast forth as a branch. He's following on the image of what happens in a vineyard. When you prune the vines, the branches are cut off. They just toss them over the wall until they dry out, and then they can be used for fuel. There is a parallel to this in the life of the church, a sober parallel, but I think one that is inescapable in the New Testament. Paul speaks a couple times in his pastoral epistles of delivering someone unto Satan. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the church refusing to have fellowship with someone whose life is marked by gross immorality. What he's talking there is about casting someone out. The formal word for it is excommunication. Not a vengeful action, it's a loving action. It's to bring to someone's attention the fact that their life does not match their profession. And they'll be exposed to the world. Deliver unto Satan, Paul says, for the destruction of the flesh, in the hope that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth the same way a branch is. I think it is encouraging here that the Lord doesn't say to the disciples, if you abide not in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch. He's been speaking in the second person. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But now he says, not if you abide not in me, but if a man abide not in me. He's cast out Judas. Judas is gone. The branch is removed. And the Lord knows those whom he's chosen. And he's confident here that the ones that are with him are going to go on and bear fruit. Although there are going to be some bumpy places along the road. Just look at chapter... The chapter's coming up where Peter will actually deny the Lord. But the Lord said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. But if a man, as he's instructing them as to how the church will function, if there is someone in your body, in your local assembly, whose life is completely void of the evidence of the Spirit's work, what's going to happen to that kind of a person? He's going to be cast forth like a branch and will wither up. You know, even if you're not a believer, if you associate with God's people, there will be a certain measure of the lushness and vigor of God's people that you will absorb. If you're just associated with God's people, it's a refreshing thing to be among godly people. It's a healthy thing to be among God's people. We studied this years ago. Some of you will remember our study. It must have been 20 years ago now, Dave, on giving. If you look at giving in the New Testament, it is focused toward giving to other Christians. Sometimes there is a spillover effect, and unbelievers that are associated with the church may benefit from that. Those who traveled with Israel through the desert, they were a mixed multitude, but they still ate the manna, and they still drank the water from the rock. As long as the person is in contact with God's people, there is a salutary effect to that, just in things of this world. But when they're cast out and they're cut off from that, they wither up. That support is withdrawn. And the Lord says, Men gather them and cast them into the fire. Now, what changes between the first half of verse 6 and the second half of verse 6? Now, how does it change?
Them is plural, and a man is singular.
Man is singular. Okay, so why do you think he changed the pronoun from singular to plural here?
I think he's just giving an illustration.
Okay, he's returning to the illustration. He's going back to the metaphor. So a man doesn't abide, he's going to be cast forth like a branch is cast forth. And you all know what happens to branches. What happens to branches?
Men gather and burn them up.
That's all. Now that is a gentle way to warn people of the consequences of being outside of the people of God, being outside of the church. And our version goes on to say at the end of verse 6, they are burned. And there are some who look at this and they will say, well, the Lord is warning here not to be fruitless, but after all, he doesn't say that the man will be burned. He simply says that in real life, what you do with these branches is you burn them up and they are burned. There's one difficulty with that. And that is that the final verb in the sentence in Greek is not plural, it's singular. The translators here are carrying along the metaphor from the middle of the verse. But if you check it with, and you can check this yourself with a good computer Bible program, one that shows number tense and gender of verbs, it should be translated not they are burned, but he is burned. In other words, the Lord comes back to the literal truth. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth, like a branch is cast forth in the vineyard. He'll wither up. Now, you know what people do with these old withered up branches at the end of the season? They make a fire out of them. And so it will be with him. In other words, the Lord here brings the metaphor back to the person that he was talking about. He will burn. Not just he will be burned. He burns. Present tense. A continual verb. The idea here is the same one that the Lord describes in Mark chapter 9 when he speaks about the place where their fire is not quenched. I think he's talking here about the everlasting destiny of those who are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the destiny of those who abide not in me. Please don't let anyone delude you that abiding in Christ is simply a cherry on the top, that you can be a born-again Christian and not abide in Jesus Christ. Abiding in him, as we saw before, is the same as eating his body and drinking his blood. It is the same as seeing him and believing on him. Well, this is the terrible fate of those who might not abide in Christ, who show by their conduct that they are not his. But now the Lord says in verse 7, if you abide in me, you disciples now, you guys, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Compare verse 7 and verse 4, if you will. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. In one case, I will abide in you. In the other case, my words will abide in you. Let me show you another one. Chapter 14, verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and we will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So here he says, the Father and I will abide with you. And how does that happen? When we studied this, we looked at verses 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Or verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. How is it that the Son and the Father abide with us? By means of the Holy Ghost, who the Lord says dwelleth with you and shall be in you. 15:4, he says, I abide in you. Back in chapter 14, he taught, the Father and I abide in you through the Holy Spirit that is in you. Here in verse 7, he says, my words abide in you. He's describing the same relationship using a range of different figures. What does it mean for Christ to abide in us? It means for His Holy Spirit to abide in us. It means for His Word to abide in us. And 14:26 shows us that those two are not that different from each other. The function of the Holy Spirit in us is to bring all things to our remembrance, whatever the Lord taught His disciples. So having Christ abiding in us means having the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And the Holy Spirit, if He's in us, is going to be reminding us of the Word of Christ. And thus His Word will abide in us. These are all different facets of the same relationship. He's spelling out in different ways what it means for Him to abide in us. In fact, we can take it one step further. Take a peek at 8:31. We looked at this verse last week when we began studying abiding. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you continue in My word, and you won't be surprised if I tell you that the Greek verb behind continue there is the same Greek verb that is translated abide in chapter 15. So not only is Christ's abiding in us described as His word abiding in us, our abiding in Him is described here in chapter 8:31 as abiding in His word, being preoccupied with His word and walking in the way that His word sets out for us. Or as John says in his first epistle, if we walk in the light, we walk in the road as it is illuminated by His word. And maybe this shouldn't be so surprising, because John starts his gospel by giving a very distinctive name to our Savior. And what is that? In the beginning was the Word. So what's it mean for Christ to abide in us? It's His Word abiding in us. What does it mean for us to abide in Christ? It's for us to abide in the Word, in the revelation of God, the expression of God. This relationship between the person and the Word is so tight, so intimate, that in his first epistle, John guarantees that having God's word abiding in us will cause us to abide in Him. 1 John 2:24, as we said, this is one of John's favorite themes. 1 John 2:24, and here again, abide, continue, and remain are all the same Greek word. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. In other words, let that word abide in you. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall abide in you, remain in you, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. If His word abides in you, you will abide in Him. I think we observed this a week or two ago, but it bears repeating here, the primacy of the Word of God in our relationship with the Lord. And you, as an individual believer, have the witness of God's Holy Spirit in your heart. You are entitled to have a close, precious, intimate relationship with Him and to know His peace and His calm in your heart. But the thing that is most important above all is His Word. That you abide in His Word and His Word abide in you. Paul tells the Corinthians that in him and Apollos they ought to learn the truth of the principle, do not go beyond what is written. Me huper toger gapton. And this is central to us. I think this is why when Dr. Luke describes the activities of the early church in Acts 2:42, what's the one he begins with? Yeah, fourth thing. They have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Prayer is vital. We've got to be talking to the Lord. Pray without ceasing, he says. And you know how strongly I feel about the breaking of bread and the importance of remembering our Savior and honoring His request to do this in remembrance of me. And fellowship, sharing with other Christians in need, those in need. This is the Lord said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But what comes first? The apostles' doctrine. We are to abide in His word, His word is to abide in us. What will happen if we abide in Him and His words abide in us in verse 7? We're back in chapter 15 now. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. There are three places in John's Gospel that we are promised answers to our prayer. Here, back in 14, 13, and 14, and in 16, 23, and 24. In the other two places, there is a condition, and that is that we ask in His name. We studied that in chapter 14. We saw that that was referring to asking on His authority, coming to the Father and saying, Father, your Son told me to ask you for this. I'm asking for this on His authority. Now, He doesn't use that expression here, but the expression that He does use, I think, is exactly parallel to it. If my words abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you are infused with my teaching and my revelation, and your mind is full and dwelling on the things that I have taught you, then when you come to the Father in prayer, you will be praying in my name. You'll be praying on my authority. We will not ask amiss that we should consume it on our lusts. Exactly. Because we'll be full of the Word of God. So, two metaphors. I am the vine, my Father is the farmer. I am the vine, you are the branches. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the farmer's care of the vine, because the farmer wants fruit. The farmer doesn't grow the vine because it has pretty leaves. He doesn't grow the vine because he likes the curious way it twists around. He doesn't grow the vine because he likes the flowers. He grows the vine because he wants fruit. I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, and He's going to get the fruit He wants. But then verses 4 through 7, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, there's another relationship here. The branch had better stay tightly connected to the vine if it wants to bear fruit. If it does not abide in the vine, its destiny is fearsome. It's going to be cast forth like a branch. Brian. Well, collectively, it's the farmer's. The question is it fair to say that 1 through 3, it's about the farmer's care of the branches? It's the farmer's care of the vine which has branches in it. There are branches associated in some way with the vine. You're right. Everything the farmer does has to do with the branch. Because he goes on to say, if a branch is bearing fruit, he purges it, and if it doesn't bear a fruit, he takes it away. It's how the Father deals with us. But the focus is on the Father's action. And in fact, I think to see the distinction between the two, first of all, structurally, I think you can see it because of the very straightforward way in which the Lord twice says, I am the vine, and then there's something else associated with me. You can see that parallel, can't you, between verse 1 and verse 5? You say, I am the vine, my Father's the husbandman, I am the vine, you are the branches. So, structurally, that's the grounds for discriminating these two. But now let's look at verse 8, which is it's a great straight question, Brian, because verse 8 has two parts, at least if you read it in the majority text. Now, if you're reading something other than the authorized version, this won't make sense, what I'm about to say, because there is a textual variant here. But the textual variant, attested by the majority of the manuscripts, follows as you read here. There are two statements in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Which half of the metaphor is this talking about? 1 through 3 or 4 through 7? Does John know? Here is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. What does the Father want? The Father's the farmer. What's the Father want? He wants you to bear much fruit. Nate, did I just say it for you? You were all set to give it to me? Okay. Yeah. The Father is the farmer. Herein is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's verses 1 through 3. The Father's whole exercise toward the vine is focused on getting it to bring forth fruit. And He purges or removes branches as the need may be in order to get fruit to form on the vine. The more fruit there is, the more fulfilled the farmer is. The more glorified he is. As you walk down the street, you pass two vineyards, and in one vineyard, all the vines have great big lush bunches of grapes on them. And then you go to the next vineyard, and there's lots of beautiful leaves, lots of lovely flowers, but there's no grapes there. Which farmer are you going to think better about? Nate? The first one, yes, the guy with all the grapes, right? Herein is my Father glorified. He's glorified when his vines bring forth fruit. That's what you're here for. You all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many can quote verse 10? Brian. Yes? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you have a choice? I know I got some good people here from good Reformed background. When God foreordains something, what does that mean? Yeah, he does all things according to the counsel of his will. He has foreordained that we should walk in them. This farmer is going to have a good harvest, believe me. He's going to do some pinching and some pruning and some prodding and some cleaning along the way. He is going to be glorified. So the first half of verse 8 describes the relationship between the Father and the vine in terms of what he does with the branches. How about the second half of verse 8? What is this describing? So shall you be my disciples. How does that relate to the metaphor? So shall you be my disciples. Well, this is the second half, isn't it? I am the vine, you are the branches. You are my disciples. You need to abide in me. Specifically, abide in my words, and let my words abide in you as my disciples. He says more here than just, so shall you be my disciples. The verb might better be translated, so shall you become my disciples. Over time, we become closer and closer to the Lord. Did you have a question, Ellie? Or were you just scratching your head? We'll figure it out later. Okay, good. Make sure I don't miss these. Sometimes you get some gems out of the younger set. Our transaction, our salvation, don't get me wrong, our salvation is an immediate transaction. When the Spirit of God shows us our sin and we lay hold on the offer of eternal life in Christ Jesus, we pass from death unto life unconditionally and permanently. And nothing can change that. Of course, there are some people that look at the group of Christians around them and they say, this is a pretty nice group. I think I'd like to be part of this group. And they may pretend to follow Christ. You'll know the difference over time as you watch them go through the tests of life, as you watch them face temptations, as you watch them face sorrow and stress in their daily lives. And you will see which ones have the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control that the Lord promises. And you'll see which ones don't. So shall you become. Increasingly show yourselves to be my disciples, because I am the vine, you are the branches. Beautiful picture. I am the vine. And the vine has a loving, caring farmer taking care of it, and the vine has branches, whose relationship to the vine determines their fruitfulness and their ultimate destiny. But what does that really mean? Let's set the imagery aside and let's try to understand in more direct terms what's going on. That, I believe, is what verses 9 through 11 are about. And we're going to come back to fruitfulness. We're not done with that. You'll see this down in verse 16. I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. We're coming back to the fruitfulness. But right now he wants to tell us what he means by this abiding language. We still have abiding language in 9 through 11. Verse 9, continue ye in my love. That is, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. We're still talking abiding, but we're not talking about fruit or branches or vines anymore. What we have in these three verses is an explanation of the nature of abiding in him. What does it mean to abide in him? The means by which we abide in him and the result of our abiding in him. First of all, the nature of abiding in him. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide ye, continue ye in my love. He's spoken of abiding in himself. Now he says, you know what this really is about is abiding in my love. This is the nature of abiding. It is to value his love, to treasure it, to conduct ourselves in such a way as to nurture it. When I was a boy, I didn't want to do anything to disappoint my parents. I was a real nerd. I was real boring. Didn't have an exciting childhood. But I really wanted to please them. And I think those of you who have children, you know that this is the way that children do want to please their parents. They want that reinforcement. And that can be a strong corrective to keep them from going astray. He's saying to us, in your relationship with the Father, abide in my love. Live like you want to hang on to that love and preserve it. Respond to that love. We saw a few weeks ago that our love to him is a cycle that feeds on itself. He loves us, first of all, but then we love him back. And the more we love him, the more he loves us. And there's this reinforcing cycle, which is the nature of any love relationship. It feeds on himself. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abiding in me means abiding in my love. Trying to stay in that space where you can be sure of my love. And now the means of that in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Here's how you abide in my love. It's by keeping my commandments. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A lot of people read this and they say, ooh, it's work salvation. I guess if I were a theologian, I'd be bothered about that. I'm just reading you the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Let the theologians chew about that and fight over that. Let us hold fast the form of sound words. The Lord Jesus says, to abide in my love, you'll keep my commandments. Remember, we discussed this back in 14:23 and 24. The Lord said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Remember that? The Father's love does respond to our love. Of course, we love him because he first loved us. So he started the whole thing. Like two little boys fighting. Those of you with kids know this too. He did it first, Mommy. Well, in this case, God did it first. God loved us first. And there was a spark of love in our hearts. And that spark of love led us to desire to obey him and follow him. And then as we walked in keeping with his word, he poured out more of his love and more of his blessing upon us. And we respond to him in even greater love. And it's this just a cycle, this feedback loop that gets stronger and stronger as we love him and he loves us. Now, please don't go off and say that you're saved by doing good works. You're not. We have nothing to bring to God. But at the same time, treasure what our Savior is teaching us here. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. I will be pleased when you do what I say. And you will see more and more evidence of my love exhibited to you. I won't have to spank you as often. Parents love children when they're spanking them, but the child may not see it that way. But if we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. And then the result of this abiding in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain or abide in you, and that your joy might be full. As this reciprocal loving relationship between us and the Lord builds and builds and builds, we will be full of his joy. Wonderful promise. When I read that, my mind, it just jumped to 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, so give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And, you know, in verse 10, we read something too. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And my mind went like this. My joy. That's here in verse 11. my joy might remain in you. Verse 10, you shall abide in my love. 14:27, my peace, my joy, my love, my peace. What's that mean?
What's that mean?
Well, that is one possible reading of it. A joy that he knows. That's perceptive, Ron. The other possibility is it simply means a joy that comes from me. It's a joy that I give to you. But there's a deeper sense here in which it might mean the joy that he himself knows. And so how do you distinguish those two? Well, you look through the Bible and you try to understand how what relationship joy and love and peace have in God's relationship with us. When he promises us that we're going to abide in his love, we are going to receive his peace, we're going to receive his joy. Is he just the source of these things, or is there something deeper here? Well, his love, I think verse 10 is the clearest of the three. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think it's pretty clear there that what he means is the Father loves me and I cling to that and want to stay right there where he's loving me. I want to keep his love focused on me. God is doing the loving. He's not simply giving something to me so that I can love. He's doing the loving and I'm doing the loving toward you. You abide there. Stay there in the middle of that love. God is the lover. Receiving his love means receiving the love that he feels toward us. Similarly, when he says, my joy in this passage, if we go through the scriptures, over and over we read references of God's rejoicing in his people. He really enjoys his people. He takes great pleasure in them. Let me read you some verses. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. There's his love toward us again. He will joy over thee with singing. Isaiah 62:4-5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. You ever going to name a kid Hephzibah? People used to. Back in colonial days, a lot of people named their children Hephzibah. The name means my delight is in her. And thy land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Isaiah 65:19. The Lord is speaking, I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Notice here, as in John, the Lord's joy leads to the joy that his people feel. He is having such a good time, it's infectious. He's rejoicing over Jerusalem, and as a result, there's no way that anybody can weep anymore. There's no more the voice of crying. And finally, joy as something that the Lord experiences. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy, my joy. Verse 11, my joy might remain in you. What he's saying is, as you abide in my word, I'm going to be filled with joy as I see your obedience. And that joy is contagious and you're going to be happy too. Joyful. We should distinguish between happiness and joy, right? You can be joyful even when you're in a Philippian prison, as Paul found out. Not necessarily happy. But that joy that I feel in seeing your obedience is going to be contagious and you will feel it. So it's the joy that the Lord feels. Just as in verse 10, it is the love that he feels toward us that we enjoy. We're in the center of that. We receive that love. But having gone that far, let's go back once more to 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. What, if this is the peace that the Lord Jesus experiences, what's it describing here? My peace I give unto you. Well, we certainly know there was a time in our Savior's life when he did not experience peace. And that's when the burden of our sin was upon him, and when he was separated from the Father and cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then he took that load into the grave and left it there when he rose again. And at that point, his soul was at peace. In fact, that was the first time ever since Adam, I believe, that a human being felt real peace. All the way up to the cross that was there looming ahead of him. He couldn't completely escape it. And from time to time, we see the terror and dread of it surfacing in his life, as, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus. But after the resurrection, it was gone. He knew peace with God because the sin burden that he had carried had been taken away. And how does he leave his peace with us? Because we are identified with him. We are reckoned dead unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So his peace, the peace he experiences, is the peace we experience too. And the love that he shows is the love that we experience. And the joy that he has is the joy that we experience, which is all to say that we enter fully into his emotions. We enter into his feelings. We enter into his love, into his joy, into his peace. We're identified with him. We're one with him. Wait, isn't that what he's trying to tell us in the whole section? I'm the vine. You're the branches. You're part of me. You're part of me. Paul will develop this as the body, but our Lord expounds it as the vine. I am the vine. You are part of me. My life flows through you. My love flows through you. My joy, my peace, everything I experience is yours to experience. You are one with me if you are vitally connected with me. And that union will bring forth fruit. God has foreordained that you should walk in these things and bring forth fruit. You will not be wild grapes as Israel was. You will be sweet, juicy grapes, bringing joy to the heart of man. Because you abide in me and you are one with me, you are identified with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it surpasses our understanding how we in our finiteness and in our history of rebellion against you could be identified with your blessed Son, so much as to be seen as one with him, accepted in the Beloved, clothed with your righteousness as it is manifested in him, and day by day producing fruit through the work of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, we can hardly understand this, much less can we lay any claim to it, but we thank you that your Son has done everything necessary to make us partakers of your holiness. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive to your guidance day by day. Lord, we pray we wouldn't kick against the pricks. We pray that we would not allow the flesh to stick out and rebel, but that you would find us pliant, responsive to your direction, that we would love your word, cling to it, meditate in it constantly, and allow it to guide our thoughts so that we might share in our Savior's peace and his love and his joy. I pray these things with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Thought we might close with a hymn about the Lord's joy, since that's what he promises us here. In the Red Book, number 297, Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. If you're able, stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, number 297.